The children can go downstairs, I believe, correct? This morning's reading, if you would like to follow along in the Bibles in the back of the pew, is on page one, is 766, 766, sorry. It is Nehemiah 9, 38 through 1039. So it's almost a whole chapter long. Again, in the Bible in the back of your pews is page 766. Nehemiah is right after Ezra, so it's in the Old Testament near the front. And it is chapter 9, verse 38 to 1039. Now, you'll see this passage has lots of names, and I was up for the challenge, but Pastor Bob said that I can kind of just group those together. So I'm not going to say it word for word. So thank you for that liberty, Pastor Bob. I appreciate that. So if you can, please stand for the reading of the word. The agreement of the people. In view of all this, we are making a binding agreement, putting it in writing, and our leaders, our Levites, and our priests are affixing their seals to it. Those who sealed it were Nehemiah, the governor, the son of Hakaliah. Then there were 18 priests, 17 Levites, and there were 42 listed as the leaders of the people. Now we're going to catch up at verse 28. The rest of the people, priests, Levites, gatekeepers, singers, temple servants, and all who separated themselves from the neighboring peoples for the sake of the law of God, together with their wives and all their sons and daughters who are able to understand. All these now join their brothers, the nobles, and bind themselves with a curse and an oath to follow the law of God given through Moses, the servant of God, and to obey carefully all the commands, regulations, and decrees of the Lord our God. We promise not to give our daughters in marriage to the peoples around us or take their daughters for our sons. When the neighboring peoples bring merchandise or grain to sell on the Sabbath, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on any holy day. Every seventh year, we will forego working the land and will cancel all debts. We assume the responsibility for carrying out the commands to give a third of a shekel each year for the service of the house of our God, the bread set out on the table, for the regular grain offerings and burnt offerings, for the offerings on the Sabbaths, new moon festivals, and appointed feasts, for the holy offerings, for sin offerings to make atonement for Israel, and for all the duties of the house of our God. We, the priests, the Levites, and the people, have cast lots to determine when each of our families is to bring to the house of our God at set times each year a contribution of wood to burn on the altar of the Lord our God, as it is written in the law. We also assume responsibility for bringing to the house of the Lord each year the first fruits of our crops and of every fruit tree. As it is also written in the law, we will bring the firstborn of our sons and of our cattle, of our herds and of our flocks to the house of our God, to the priests ministering there. Moreover, we will bring to the storerooms of the house of our God, to the priests, the first of our ground meal, all of our grain offerings, of the fruit of all of our trees, and of our new wine and oil. And we will bring a tithe of our crops to the Levites, for it is the Levites who collect the tithes in all the towns where we work. Our priest descended from Aaron is to accompany the Levites when they receive the tithes, and the Levites are to bring a tenth of the tithes up to the house of our God, to the storerooms of the treasury. The people of Israel, including the Levites, are to bring their contributions of grain, new wine, and oil to the storerooms, where the articles for the sanctuary are kept, and where the ministering priests, the gatekeepers, and the singers stay. We will not neglect the house of our God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I just thank you so much for this day. I pray that you would prepare our hearts and our minds for the words that you have prepared and given to Pastor Bob to share with us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
So I let Shelley practice those names all week, and last night I told her she didn't have to worry about them. But I don't know. It's good to do with God's word to figure out how to pronounce some of these terms. We've been in the book of Nehemiah now for a number of weeks. Pastor Nelson and the pastors in the Red Rose District have put together a series, and it's been a good series. I know I have learned some things from the book of Nehemiah that I didn't catch before, or maybe forgot. So it's been a good series. For those of you that have not been here for all of the messages, I'm just going to give you a little bit of an overview. So Israel was brought into being by the Lord, the calling of Abram out of the Ur of the Chaldees, and from his lineage, a great nation came into being. The Israelites wanted a king. Fast forward, and of course they chose Saul. Saul was basically a disaster, and he went off the scene, and David was the next king. He did a commendable job, one of the finest kings of the monarchy. And then after David came Solomon, his son. Solomon, the wisest man that ever lived upon the earth, apart from the Lord, he did his job with many flaws, but he did. When he died, the kingdom was divided, and so his two sons, Rehoboam and Jeroboam, took charge. The kingdom was divided. There was a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. The northern kingdom was called Israel, and the southern kingdom, Judah. So this book focuses in on Judah, the southern kingdom, the nation of Judah. The northern kingdom had lapsed into apostasy long before the southern kingdom. And they were taken into captivity by the Assyrians. God's hand of discipline was upon them, and they were no more after that. Judah, on the other hand, had more godly leaders, and so they lasted longer, but they also eventually lapsed into idolatry, disobeying the Lord. And the Lord warned them. He said, if you don't turn around, if you don't come back to me, I'm going to bring judgment upon you. In fact, Jeremiah, a contemporary of some of the other prophets that ministered to the southern kingdom, warned, and basically his whole lifetime wept over the nation because he was fearful that they were going to go the same route, and they did. So what happened next? Well, God brought discipline, chastisement, if you will, to the nation through the Babylonians. And so the Babylonians descended upon Jerusalem and leveled the place, took away the population. Leaders were given jobs or put into slavery sort of status. And for decades, so almost 60 years, the nation was no longer. They were in Babylon. And then all of a sudden, the Persians came on the scene. And the Persians decided they were going to take over Babylon. And they defeated the Babylonians. And Cyrus was the king of Persia at the time. And Cyrus had a heart for God, a heart for the Jewish people. And he wanted the Jewish people to return to their homeland. Now, there wasn't much left. I mean, the place was leveled, brick upon brick, just destroyed. So there were three waves of people that went back to what was the city of Jerusalem. Zerubbabel took a group of people, thousands of people, and then Ezra took another group sometime later, and then Nehemiah comes on the scene. He's the cupbearer for Artaxerxes, and he hears how devastated the place is. And I mean, there's Jewish people back in that rubble trying to exist. And they were impoverished. It was hard, must have been horrible. And so Nehemiah gets permission in order from King Artaxerxes to go back. He supplies, Artaxerxes does, all the things that are needed in order to rebuild the wall. A whole group of people go back with assistance and protection, traveling back to Jerusalem. And, that's what was going on. And in 52 days, I mean, that was a very short period of time, the wall was rebuilt, and it's a huge wall. If you Google what that looked like, it was more than, I think, a mile, Bishop Nelson, long. And it was leveled, so they rebuild that in 52 days with some pushback internally, externally. They had a hard time at it all. So during after the wall was completed, Ezra reads the book of the law. What is the book of the law? Well, it's not just the Ten Commandments. It's the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, the books of Moses. And the people stood and they listened for hours, I think it was days, and they just listened to the reading of the book of the law and they wept. They were broken. I mean, generations had passed and they hadn't read the book of the law. It was like, wow, God told us this information and we didn't know it or we didn't remember it, you know? And they wept. And they repented, they confessed their sin. It must have been an unbelievable moment. Pastor Nelson last week delivered a message regarding revival, that when the word of God is taken seriously, hearts change, people turn back to the Lord, and good things happen. So let me pause with just a little illustration. In one of my books that I was reading this week, the author told this story. He said there was a fella that would come to prayer meeting, and he would pray every Wednesday in prayer meeting, and he would end his prayer by saying, "And Lord, clean the cobwebs out of my life." Well, this gentleman was not really sincere about the Lord. He wasn't living for the Lord, and the people in prayer meeting knew that he wasn't living for the Lord. So the next time he said, "Lord, clean the cobwebs of my life," someone in the prayer meeting said, "And while you're at it, Lord, would you kill the spider?" You got to think about that a little bit. I know I did. So this fellow was quite insincere, not taking seriously the things of the Lord. So I guess this passage reminds me of the fact of how do we keep our feet to the fire? How do we stay consistent, faithful, really committed in our heart to the Lord? After we have had that special moment in which God spoke to us and we said, "Lord, please forgive me of my ways, my past sin, my present messed up life, and I want to mean business for you." How do we go forward without lapsing back to the way we used to live? The first passage that comes to mind by way of being the key passage, it's kind of a passage that can put you to sleep, you know. I'm not going to try to do that this morning. I'm going to try to keep you awake. So verse 38 says, "In view of all this, we are making a binding agreement and we're putting it in writing." In view of all what? Well, in view of what was stated in chapter 9, it was sort of taking a historical kind of overview a review of the nation of Israel. So what Nehemiah did here was Nehemiah went back into the history of God's people. He talked about Abraham being called. He talked about the covenant made with Abraham. He talked about the Hebrews being delivered from Egyptian bondage. He talked about God's people rebelling when Moses went out up onto Mount Sinai and received the commandments of God. While he's up there, they're building at the foot of the mountain, they're building a golden calf to worship a heathen god. So what he did was like an in-depth analysis of the past history of the nation of Israel. They were a people that could be on board one minute and then lapse the next minute. They were like erratic. And like we are sometimes, you know, we're on fire for God for a little bit, and then, yeah, something happens, and we cool down, and yeah, we sort of go our own way until we realize how futile that is. So there was an in-depth analysis of the past. Someone said, you know, if we don't learn from the past, we're bound to repeat it. And so in a sense, probably the nation of Israel, the people of Israel here, of Judah, were reminded of the fact, yeah, we haven't been a faithful bunch, have we? And then in verses 36 and 37, he talks about the present. He gives an appraisal of the present. The Levites recognized that their present circumstances, where they're at right now, is the result or was the result of their waywardness. And what did that produce? It produced servitude to a foreign power. They were impoverished by all kinds of abusive taxes that were paid to the nation that had brought them into exile. And so what happened here was the people were brought to realize you're in the pickle you're in because you turned your back on God. But your heart was warmed. You turned to him. You confessed your sin. You humbled yourself before him. And now you need to do something or some things that will validate the commitment that you made or the confession that you gave to the Lord. I think of John the Baptist, you know, fast forward to the New Testament. I think of John the Baptist, he was baptizing the Jewish people if they were willing to repent of their sins. And then he said, do the fruits of your repentance. In other words, your life needs to change, and that change has to be measurable and visible. So what are the things that these people decided to do? They decided to intentionally discipline themselves to do the things now that they weren't doing before, to validate the reality that they were serious when they humbled themselves before God. So what did they do? They determined, first of all, to submit themselves to the Word of God. They bound themselves with an oath to follow the law of God, given through Moses, the servant of God, and to obey carefully all the commands and the regulations and the decrees. They had lapsed. They had ignored that. I think back to when Moses was around, and Moses told the people of God these words, I set before you today life and prosperity, death and destruction. For I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his commands, his decrees, and his laws. Then you will live and increase. And the Lord your God will bless you in the land you are entering to possess. But if your heart turns away and you're not obedient, if you are drawn away to bow down to other gods and worship them, I declare to you this day that you will certainly be destroyed. You will not live long in the land you are crossing the Jordan to enter and possess. So this day I call heaven and earth, Moses said, as witnesses against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Now choose life, that you and your children may live, and that you may love the Lord your God. Listen to his voice and hold fast to him. For the Lord is your life, and he will give you many years in the land he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Choose life. They were making a decision right now to go back to where they left the Lord in the dust, so to speak, and his word. They now are determining they're going to follow the Lord. Moses told Joshua, don't let the book of the law depart out of your mouth. Meditate on it day and night, for you'll be prosperous if you do that. The second thing that they decided to do was they determined to live in total devotion to God. Now, I've isolated or identified a couple verses here, verse 28 and then verse 30 and 31. Let me read it. The rest of the people, priests, Levites, gatekeepers, singers, temple servants, and all who separated themselves from the neighboring peoples for the sake of the law of God, together with their wives, all their sons and daughters who were able to understand, we promise, it's important, we promise not to give our daughters in marriage to the people around us to take their daughters for our sons. So they were making a vow here, a covenant, a commitment, that they were going to stop allowing or permitting or encouraging, whatever what it was, their children to intermarry with other heathen groups. And that was extremely important. Because when that happened, the person that they married would draw them away from worshiping God. Their heart must have grown cold toward the things of the Lord. And I mean, they were trying to keep their spouse happy. And so it doesn't go the other way usually. Where the person who is the professing believer, in this case, the Jewish person, they turn away from Jehovah God. In verse 16 of Exodus 34, we read, when you choose some of their heathen daughters as wives for your sons, and those daughters prostitute themselves to their gods, they will lead your sons to do the same. So they decided, we're not going to do that anymore. We're going to obey God, and we're going to make sure that our sons and our daughters marry those who love the Lord Jehovah. You know, when that took place, the person became unclean ceremonially, and they were not able to participate in the celebration of various festivals. There was conflict and compromise and conformity. And sometimes those marriages were permitted in order to get along with other tribes. It was sort of like, okay, if we allow our children to intermarry, then that tribal group maybe won't go to war with us. We'll be sort of at peace with those that are outside of the commonwealth of Israel or Judah. They also decided, in devotion to God, that they were going to obey the sabbatical observances. They must have stopped, well, we would say they stopped going to church, you know. They just walked away from the Lord, and they were not really interested in sitting under the word. And they chose, okay, we're not going to do that anymore. We're going to turn back to the Lord. It was a third thing that they did. And that is, they determined to honor God by supporting God's house. They must have stopped tithing. Now, the tithe is Old Testament. And what a lot of people don't know is that it wasn't just a tenth. that the Jewish people were required to and expected to pay. There were numerous tithes that occurred at different times in a given calendar year or Jewish year. And all of those totaled together was over 30% of their income. But we don't know, a lot of people don't realize that it wasn't just 10%, it was a whole lot that they had to give. And they were willing now to get back on board again and to do what they were supposed to do. And they realized that was important because the ministry in the temple was contingent on the Levites being cared for. And the Levites lived off of the tithe. So if God's people chose, as they did, not to be faithful in doing that, then the work that was supposed to be done in the temple, the whole sacrificial system sort of fell apart in those years. Now, just to let you know this, where I'm coming from on the tithe, the New Testament doesn't give us any information on the tithe. That's Old Testament. And I'm not saying that's a bad thing. It's not a bad thing. I mean, it's a good way to be disciplined. But I'll tell you what the scripture does say in the New Testament. It says in 1 Corinthians 16:2, on the first day of the week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income. Saving it up so that when I come, Paul says, no collections will have to be made. In other words, be faithful. Just be faithful. And you determine before God what the sum is that you should be given based upon how God's blessing you. And I remember one time a church member came up to me. He was an engineer, and he told me he had a six-figure salary. This was back in the 1980s, and he was doing quite well. He said, Pastor, he said, I'd like to begin tithing. He said, should I tithe off of the net or the gross? I said, what do you want God to bless? And he said, okay, he says, I get it. But, you know, I said, yeah, Leo, you're not required to do that. Now he says, I want to do it. But now I know how to calculate it. Poor Leo, he was a great guy. So anyway, I came across this one statement by G. Campbell Morgan, a really solid preacher from a former generation over on the other side of the pond. Whereas the house of God, he says, today is no longer material but spiritual, and the material is still a very real symbol of the spiritual. When the church of God in any place, in any locality, is careless about the material place of assembly, the place of its worship and work, it's a sign and evidence that its life is at a low ebb. Give an example real quick. The church we took on in Collinsville, Illinois, Darside first drove up to the church to see the church and meet the people and be interviewed, I said to Doris, well, the place looks a shambles. The draperies were torn in the windows, and they had bulk windows, big, huge windows. And I said they were, water stained, and we got inside the church, and it was in disarray. And come to find out that the congregation had given up on doing anything in their building because the building was settling into the mine shafts, which it was built upon, coal mine shafts, and it was landfill on top of the coal mine shafts, so it was settling. And they were told by an engineer that you might as well vacate this place because it's fallen into the mine shafts, so you don't invest any more money into the place. And so I understood that why they weren't doing anything to the place. It was horrible, terrible. Anyway, we figured out how to get that fixed. And once that was fixed, the whole congregation was like in a total different frame of mind. And we not only upgraded the building and fixed the infrastructural issues, but then expanded it even further with added facilities. But it took a long while. It took 16 years, but it happened. But, when people drive by the building that we meet in, or a building that God's people meet in, and it's in disarray, that's sort of indicative of maybe a congregation that's given up. And maybe they're moving off the scene. So covenants should be made intentionally. And they made it intelligently and unitedly. They said, this is a permanent agreement that we're making. We want to continue honoring God, listening to his word, not allowing our children to be married to the heathen folks, and we're going to support the temple taxes and what have you. So I guess I have to ask myself the question, ourselves, how does a believer keep the spider from weaving more webs into our life? And I think it's sort of, to me, an analogy of not taking seriously the things of the Lord and lapsing into our old ways and allowing the things of this world to distract us from what really matters, which is the Lord and his kingdom and his righteousness. So how do we do that? I think by making sure that we publicly commit ourselves and publicly become accountable to each other to stay the course and not to give up. And that's one of the reasons why church is important, is because it gives us the opportunity to have others speak into our life if it looks like maybe we're slipping or getting discouraged or despondent or wanting to give up. If we're just all by ourselves, sitting in our living room, on our couch or lounge chair, Sunday morning after Sunday morning after Sunday morning, and there are people who are professing believers that they're there, and for whatever reason, there's no encouragement. There's no accountability. You're not challenged in any way. So thanks for being here this morning, all right? It's a testimonial, it's a witness to us pastors that you are concerned about your walk with God and that you want to stay the course. You want to stay on target for the Lord and not lapse. We need each other, don't we? We need to encourage each other, lift each other up, and speak into each other's lives, not words of judgment, but words of hope, because that's why God's put us together. He's given us two commands. Go into all the world and make disciples, and love one another. For by this shall all men know that we are his disciples. Father, it is in our heart this morning to follow you. And yet we know that the spider, the old devil himself, loves to weave the webs into our life that cause discouragement and despondency and the desire even to give up and go back to our old ways. That's not what we want, Lord. We don't want that to happen. So continue, Lord, to protect us from the evil one that tries to discourage us, to bring despondency into our life. And Lord, we just want to continue keeping on because we know, Lord, the best is yet to come. Heaven is closer today than what it was yesterday. And Lord, we thank you for that reality. So bless your people, we pray, as we continue on our pilgrimage, committed to you, we pray, in Jesus' name.